go to our Lord in prayer one last time. Father, we plead our dependence with you. We plead our need with you. Father, we have need for meat and drink, Father, for the days ahead. Lord, we require the bread of heaven. We require sustenance for our souls. We ask, Lord, that you would fill us, that you would give us to eat and be satisfied, that you would give us to eat that would be nourishment for us, that you would give us to eat that we might grow and become strong. Father, we not only have need, but we have the inability to fill that need by ourselves. We are dependent upon you, Father, for the giving of your Spirit. And we know that it's your sovereign choice, Father, to give or to withhold. And so, Father, we plead our need, we plead our dependency, but we also, Father, plead your own character. You are faithful to your people. You are loving, Father, to your creation and to those who are redeemed in your Son. Father, you who gave your Son to live upon this earth in humiliation and to die upon the cross, Father, as the wrath bearer, Father, how much will you not now give your Spirit so that we might feed upon Christ and learn about Christ, so that we might grow closer to Christ? We ask, Lord, that you would glorify yourself and you would glorify him and you would help us, Lord, in the lavish giving of your Spirit. In Christ's holy name, amen. I debated saying this, but one thing you know is that whenever a preacher begins by saying, "I debated saying this," is that they're going to say that. And I wanted to mention that I was struck this week by three particular things that humbled me. And one of them was your love and your open-heartedness in all the many hours that you have spent in our new home. And I was also humbled by the Lord's lavishness last week in what I felt was a special measure of freedom and help, and then also in what I considered to be a very ungrateful heart after that. And then I was humbled when I was considering this passage. And as I saw the deep riches of this passage, and as there were many riches that were unclear to my eye, and there is a richness and there is a complexity in this passage that we're undertaking. And I was humbled both by the fact that there is no way that we can plumb the depths, and there is no way that we can mine the riches of these passages. And in a sense, that is exciting, because we can put forth riches, we can display precious stones today, and when we come back to this verse at some later time in your private reading, you're going to see things that we didn't bring up. There's still going to be unmined veins of riches for us to feast upon in the future. We will never plumb the depths of the riches that are stored up here. There's also a very complex passage, and I was humbled as I sought to come to the understanding of this text as well. So now all that is in my head as we come to this text this morning, and I pray that the Lord would show us something of the riches that are in this passage, and would show them clearly, would show them in a crisp way. Just a bit by way of review, the new teachers in Colossae, they may not have been openly suggesting that the saints needed to put something in the place of Christ, but they were certainly teaching that in order to achieve fullness, in order to achieve completeness, the Colossians must look to something in addition to Christ. Christ was good and Christ was beneficial, Perhaps these teachers would even say that Christ was necessary, but Christ was insufficient, according to these men. And if Christ is insufficient, then union with Christ is insufficient, and faith in Christ is insufficient. The gospel the Colossians had first been taught was insufficient. The teachers, the messengers who had brought that gospel were insufficient. To become complete, to have fullness, the Colossians needed better messengers with a better message about what the Colossians needed to do after Christ. There was a better way, a way in which they themselves could become better. And there were better teachers offering to show them that way, perhaps for a price. And this new teaching appealed to the Colossians because they didn't feel that they had achieved fullness. They didn't feel as though they were complete, and they wanted to be complete. They wanted to have a fullness. And they still battled with temptation. They still sinned. They still had feelings and longings after the world. They still desired the fleshly and the carnal. There must be more than this. They wanted to be better than that. And whatever the new teachers taught, their teaching included these three things. You don't have fullness, but you can have fullness in this world, and you gain that fullness through something other than Christ. Whatever else these new teachers taught, they were teaching those three things. You can have a fullness that you don't have now, and you gain that fullness through some way other than Christ. And against that, the Apostle Paul is declaring, Christ has fullness, and we have fullness in Christ. And any philosophy, any school of thought, any body of doctrine that says otherwise is empty, deceptive, and dangerous. Christ's fullness, His supremacy and His sufficiency is then one of the great themes that marvels its way through this entire book. Paul has sung of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Christ was sufficient in creation and sufficient in redemption. And Christ is supreme over the old creation and the new. It is Christ who's the mystery of the gospel. It's Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness dwell in Christ, and in Christ the fullness of deity dwells bodily. It is in Christ in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and the Colossians have been reconciled to God through the death of Christ. If they continue in the faith, if they are not moved away from the hope of the gospel they had heard. And Paul warns the Colossians, they've received Christ, but they must also now walk in Christ. They've been firmly rooted in Christ, but they must also be built up with Christ. Having been begun by Christ, they must not be so foolish as to listen to the new teachers and try to be perfected by the traditions of men. So Paul warns the Colossians to beware, to take heed, to see to it that they are not taken captive, that they are not taken plunder by this vain and deceptive school of thought, this philosophy according to men and according to the world and not according to Christ. And the apostle addresses both the substance of the teaching and the appeal of the teaching. The substance of the teaching, the core of that teaching was that Christ was insufficient. The appeal to that false teaching was that the Colossians perceived themselves as lacking, not full. And so Paul counters both of those. He says, there is fullness in Christ, and we have fullness in Christ. All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. There's no part of the fullness of deity that does not dwell in Christ. Christ is just as much God as God the Father is. And by taking on a human nature, Christ has joined in His person the divine nature with a human nature. And in Him, all the fullness of deity now dwells bodily. And Paul adds that in Christ you have been made full. All the fullness dwells in Christ. And if you're united to Christ, then you are full in Christ. We've been made full. This is perfect tense and passive voice. We didn't make ourselves full. We were made full. And Paul doesn't write that we shall be made full. future passive. He writes that we have been made full. Perfect passive. We have already been made full, and we live in a state of fullness. Now, of what does that fullness consist? And Paul's going to expand. He's going to give the substance of what that fullness consists in verses 11 through 15. And I had really intended to cover verses 11 through 15 this morning, but I've adjusted my goal. And so we'll consider, Lord willing, verses 11 and 12 this morning. Now there is a natural break between verse 12 and verse 13, and Lord willing, we'll take up verses 13 through 15 next week. But today, this morning, I'd like to consider these two verses, verses 11 and 12, in three heads. And let's consider our circumcision in Christ, our burial with Christ, and our resurrection with Christ. Our circumcision in Christ, our burial with Christ, and our resurrection with Christ. First of all, our circumcision in Christ. And the apostle writes in verse 11, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And notice just quickly two things, that it is in him, it's in Christ that the Colossians were circumcised. And then secondly, notice that the Colossians were circumcised. It's past tense. So it's part of Paul's argument that the Colossians were already full. They were past tense circumcised. And that the Colossians' fullness comes in union with Christ. In Christ, they were circumcised. Now, just noting those two things, I'd like to consider three things more substantially. I'd like to take more time considering three things. First, note that the Colossians were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. They were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So this is not a physical circumcision. This is not a circumcision with hands. This is a spiritual circumcision. And I expect that there were some Jews in the church of Corinth or of Colossae there, but they were not all Jews, and the Gentiles didn't need to become Jews before they could be Christians. There were those who were not circumcised physically, but every believing Colossian was circumcised spiritually. But what does that mean? When we go through the Old Testament, Moses and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and in the New Testament, Stephen and Paul all speak of a circumcision of the heart. Paul could write to the Romans that true circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh, but true circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. Physical circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign of being one of God's covenant people. God entered into covenant with Abraham and with his seed, Abraham and his descendants, and the sign of membership in that covenant was the sign of circumcision. But membership in the Abrahamic covenant, membership in the Mosaic covenant, wasn't restricted to those who were being saved. It was a mixed multitude. The Apostle Paul could write in Romans, "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." The Old Covenant people were made up of not only regenerate people, but unregenerate people. Not only the elect, but reprobates. They were not all spiritual Israel who were descendants of Abraham and descendants of Jacob. Now, there were benefits to being within that people. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. To them belonged the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the promises. But circumcision, which signified membership in the external covenant, that circumcision was only of value if they kept the commandments. And Paul could write in Romans 2 and verse 25, "If you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." That physical circumcision didn't matter if there wasn't an obedience, if there wasn't a heart that followed after God's commandments, then the physical sign doesn't mean anything. But the new covenant would not be like the old covenant. Of the new covenant, the Lord says in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, "They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." And all the Colossians, all the believing Colossians, were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. They were all circumcised in heart, circumcised by the Spirit. They were born again. They were a new creation. Paul says further, and this is the second thing I would like to notice, is that the Colossians were circumcised in the removal of the body of the flesh. They were circumcised in the removal of the body of the flesh. And this phrase clarifies what the Colossians' circumcision consisted of. Physical circumcision consisted of the removal of a man's foreskin. The Lord gives the sign of circumcision to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And five times in that chapter, Moses refers to circumcision in the flesh of your foreskin. But spiritual circumcision consists in the removal, the putting off of the body of the flesh, which is the sinful nature, the fallen nature, the Adamic nature that marks every unregenerate man since the fall. Ever since Adam sinned in the garden, all men are born sinners, sinners by their very nature. Paul could write in Ephesians that by nature we are children of wrath, living in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. By nature, we are born with this corrupt, fallen, Adamic nature. We are, in the Latin, non posse non peccare, not able not to sin. We're slaves to sin. And the idea behind spiritual circumcision is that our old nature is put off. Our old nature is removed. Our old nature is done away with. As physical circumcision was a sign of purification, spiritual circumcision is actual purification. We are regenerated. We're born from above. We're born of the Spirit. Our body of sin is done away with so that we're no longer slaves to sin. And we're now posse non peccare, able not to sin. Finally and thirdly, note here that the Colossians were circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. Now this is another one of those confusing statements, confusing phrases that we find in this section of Colossians. What is meant by the circumcision of Christ? Douglas Moo makes a note here. He says that circumcision and Christ, these two words, are connected with a construction notorious for its ambiguity. But I believe out of all of the possible interpretations, there are two most likely interpretations. First, Paul could be referring here to the circumcision of Christ as opposed to the circumcision of Moses. In essence, then, this would be Christian circumcision as opposed to Old Testament circumcision. The spiritual and the effectual opposed to the physical and the external. But it may be, and I'm going to suggest that we should understand this as the circumcision which consists of the cutting off of Christ. In the words of James Dunn, he says, "This is a concise description of the death of Christ under the metaphor of circumcision. This is a concise description of the death of Christ under the metaphor of circumcision." What does this mean? What did circumcision represent? It signified purification or cleansing. Physical circumcision was a sign of cleansing. Spiritual circumcision, or circumcision of heart, is actual internal cleansing. Physical circumcision was a sign of cleansing. Spiritual circumcision was actual cleansing. The circumcision of Christ then would be, I suggest, purification through the cutting off of Christ. I'm thinking here of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, where Paul writes, speaking of Christ, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." In a sense, the sinless one was made sin and cut off through the crucifixion in order that the sinner might be purified. Our sin was placed upon Christ. Christ bore the wrath, the punishment for our sin, in a sense being cut off. And our body of flesh was removed. Our fallen nature was removed through the crucifixion of Christ. And Paul writes in Romans 6 and verse 6, he can say, our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. A parallel passage, I suggest. Our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. I want to suggest too that this interpretation, seeing verse 11 as referring to the death of Christ and our union in the death of Christ, that makes good sense when we take it together with verse 12. Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 as Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. He died, He was buried, He was raised. And Paul can write in Romans 6 that when he's explaining that the believer is dead to sin, that the Christian has participated in Christ's death, Christ's burial, and Christ's resurrection. The Christian, the believer, has died with Christ, has been buried with Christ, and was raised with Christ. And so I would suggest here too in Colossians, with Dunn and O'Brien, that part of the Christian's fullness in Christ is his union with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. If we take this circumcision of Christ here as a figurative way, as referring to Christ's death and our union with that death, then we see that same triad of Christ's death, Christ's burial, and Christ's resurrection. Now it may have been that the new teachers were actually telling the Colossians that they needed to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. If so, Paul is declaring to the Colossians here, you don't need their empty, their hollow philosophy that says you need some external, some physical circumcision. You've been circumcised in heart. You've been circumcised by the Spirit. You have the circumcision done without hands. Don't be deluded into returning to shadows when you have the substance in Christ. Old Testament circumcision only symbolized purification. But you have purification. Old Testament circumcision removed a little piece of physical flesh. But in Christ, you've removed the body of the flesh. The fallen nature has been crucified in the crucifixion of Christ. Notice secondly, our burial with Christ. And the apostle continues in verse 12 to say, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. But notice that first clause, having been buried with Him in baptism. Verse 12 here begins with a participle, having been. It's connected to verse 11. And I believe this should be understood as what's called an exegetical participle. Paul is going to explain further, now through the imagery of baptism, what he's already said through the imagery of circumcision. The main point in verse 11 is that in Christ we have undergone a circumcision of heart. Christ on the cross was made sin on our behalf, and in His crucifixion our body of flesh was removed, cut off. And now in verse 12, Paul uses language similar to Romans 6. To say, not only have we died to sin in Christ's death, we've also been buried with Him in baptism. Not only have we died to sin in His death, but we've been buried with Him in baptism. That's very similar to what Paul writes in Romans 6 and verse 4, where he says, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. Now some commentators argue here about what type of baptism is meant. Some men say, this references clearly to water baptism. Others state just as strongly that water baptism is in no more view here in verse 12 than physical circumcision was in verse 11. And I believe that these men are debating over shadows. The substance is that baptism symbolizes our union with Christ. Baptism symbolizes our union with Christ, and it's that union with Christ that's being referred to here. As with the Lord's Supper, baptism is a sign and a profession of union and participation in Christ. In the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death in the bread broken and the cup poured, and we proclaim our participation with Christ in that death as we eat the bread and as we drink the cup. In baptism, we also profess our union and participation in Christ's death, sinking into the water, sinking below the water. The waters enclosing us are as if we are descending into the grave. It represents this burial with Christ. But what does it mean to be buried with Christ? And we've considered already that the Bible tends to speak of Christ as dead, buried, and raised. Dead, buried, and raised. But why does the Bible bother to speak of Christ being buried? What's the significance of burial? Isn't the substance of Christ's work accomplished in His death and resurrection? Why is it important then to speak of our union with Christ in His burial if we're already united in His death? And I want to suggest that it's burial that testifies to the certainty of death. If you will, a burial is like a certificate of death. It's proof that the one buried has died. And so in Peter's Pentecost sermon, when Peter wants to stress, when he wants to emphasize that David died, he says in Acts 2:29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." We know he's dead. How do you know? He was buried and his tomb is still here. Being buried is proof positive that that buried person is dead. Peter O'Brien comments here, "As the burial of Christ set the seal upon his death, so the Colossians' burial with him in baptism shows that they were truly involved in his death and laid in his grave. The burial proves that a real death has occurred and the old life is now a thing of the past." So we have died with Christ, and as proof of that death, we have been buried with Christ. Notice also, just doctrinally I should note, that there is a relationship here between the symbols of circumcision and baptism. We have been circumcised in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. In Him you were circumcised, having been buried in baptism. And one preacher whom I respect comments here, "A good Presbyterian couldn't let this verse get by without a comment." Now, I don't know if it makes me a bad Baptist. I wasn't going to. I was going to let this verse go by without comment, perhaps, until I saw his comments. But this preacher makes four comments or observations, and I would like to consider them against this text briefly. And he was peaceable. I was in no way offended when I was reading him, and I'm going to come across the same way. Peaceable and giving no offense. First, this preacher notes that there is a relationship between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. And we would agree. We see a relationship between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism, but we would differ on what we understand that relationship to be. This particular preacher stresses, "In Him you were circumcised, having been buried with Him in baptism." And he draws a precise relation between these two signs. He says, "Having been baptized, you received a sign of the same significance of which Old Testament circumcision stood." Having been baptized, you receive a sign of the same significance of which Old Testament circumcision stood. Now, we would agree that there's a relationship between circumcision and baptism, but we would not see the relationship as consisting in the same significance shown in these two signs. I would agree there's a relationship, but Old Testament circumcision was a sign of membership in the Old Covenant. New Testament baptism was a sign of membership in the New Covenant. That's how they're similar. They're both signs of covenant membership. But we disagree over the nature of that membership. And this particular preacher's second point is that we note that baptism here is a covenant sign, which we also agree to. We see baptism as a covenant sign. We see as also circumcision was a covenant sign. Then he notes in the third place, notice that there's no mention here of a relationship between baptism and faith. And he mentions that in this passage, Paul says that baptism is about our union with Christ. And for the most part, I agree. I hope I've been showing that this is about union with Christ. But he also says, many of our friends who teach adult believers baptism only teach us that baptism is about our faith in Christ. Only teach us about that baptism is about our faith in Christ. Now, I hope that's not true. Every time I've heard a Baptist mention Romans 6, I've heard him mention our union with Christ in his death and in his burial. But perhaps we have a particular reputation with infant Baptists, because when we're debating baptism, what are we talking about? The point that we're trying to stress, the point that we're trying to get across, is faith, because we're stressing baptism for believers alone. So maybe we're known for something that we ought not to be known for. And then this preacher says, and this is the fourth point, he says, fourthly, this passage tells us something about the subject of baptism, or subjects of baptism. And then he draws a parallel between Isaac being circumcised when he's 8 days old and infants being baptized under the new covenant. And I would argue that this passage may teach us something about the subject of baptism, but I would also argue that it doesn't teach us that about the subjects of baptism. We acknowledge a relationship between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. They're both signs of covenant membership. But we don't agree upon is the nature of that covenant membership. The Old Covenant was a mixed assembly of elect and reprobate, righteous and wicked, regenerate and unregenerate. And we would argue that the New Covenant is made up of a regenerate membership. And I believe that my friend here has made a mistake in referring to the relationship between baptism and circumcision. He quotes, "In him you were circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism." But consider in the text, Paul actually says, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, having been buried with him in baptism." The parallel here, I would suggest, is not between external baptism and external circumcision. The parallel here is between being buried with Christ in baptism and being circumcised in heart. That's the parallel. And I think we have a better case here to understand the subjects of baptism as being those who have a credible profession of being circumcised in heart, rather than that the subjects of baptism parallel those who in the Old Testament had outward circumcision in the flesh. Now that's enough about the external sign of baptism. What Paul is speaking of here specifically is being buried with Christ in baptism. And somebody can undergo the external form of baptism and yet have no part nor portion in the matter. He may still be in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. But those who are truly united with Christ, they have been buried with Him. And the old man Adam has been put in the grave. Consider thirdly, our resurrection with Christ. Our resurrection with Christ. Paul also mentions that we are raised up with Christ. And Paul begins this clause with what in most of our English translations is "in which" or "wherein." But the Greek is simply a masculine pronoun. That masculine pronoun could refer back to the word baptism, or it could refer further back to Christ, in which case we would translate this as "in whom" instead of "in which." And so in the Greek, Paul could be referring to baptism, in which you were also raised up with him, or Paul could be referring to Christ, in whom you were also raised up with Him. Now, that second interpretation may sound a little odd to our ears. Let me say it again. In Him you were raised with Him. But we see something very similar in Ephesians 2:6 when Paul writes that God seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If Paul can write in Ephesians that God seated us with Christ in Christ, then it's possible for Paul here to write that in Christ we were raised with Christ. Both of these interpretations have their advantages. Baptism has the advantage of being the nearest antecedent. You always want your pronouns to refer back to the nearest antecedent if you can. And so maybe that would give support for it being the most natural antecedent. But Christ would also fit into a sequence, a pattern of four statements in this passage. So in verse 9, we would read, because in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 10, and you are in Him made full. And then verse 11, in whom also you were circumcised. And then verse 12, in whom also you were raised. Those two phrases, those two wordings in 11 and 12 would be exactly the same. And so because of this parallel, I'm tempted to understand Paul here as referring to Christ. I'm not more than tempted. I'm inclined to see here as Paul referring to Christ. Unity with Christ is certainly the overarching theme throughout this passage, and it would be easy to see that theme continuing here. In whom we were also raised up with Him. In union with Christ, we were raised up with Christ. Now, we weren't only with Christ in His death and His burial. We were with Christ in His resurrection from the grave. Christ didn't leave us in the grave. And as with Romans 6, as our death and burial with Christ results in the death of the old man and our death to sin, so our resurrection with Christ results in newness of life. In fact, O'Brien can write here, it may be that the notion of the believer's participation in the risen life of Christ finds clearer expression here in Colossians 2 and verse 12 than elsewhere in Paul's letters. He's saying this may be the clearest statement that Paul makes about the believer's participation in the risen life of Christ. But what does that mean? The Colossians hadn't experienced the resurrection. They didn't have their glorified bodies. They were still subject to death. Every one of those Colossians, with no exceptions, every one of those Colossians died and their bodies returned to the dust from which men was made. In what way then can Paul write that they have already been raised up with Christ? And just as being buried with Christ doesn't refer to the Colossians' physical burial, so also being raised up with Christ doesn't refer to the Colossians' physical resurrection. But to borrow from Romans 6, to be raised with Christ, to become united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection, is to walk in newness of life, to live with Him, to consider ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Christ, the old man, the body of flesh, has been removed. And in Christ, the new man, the new creature has been born. And then Paul gives here also, he mentions the instrument and the object of faith. And Paul writes to the Colossians that in baptism, or in Christ, they were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. They were raised up with Him through faith. And so consider here the instrument and the object of faith. In Christ, we are raised up with Christ through faith. It's not every man who's raised up in Christ. Who then are those who are raised up with Christ? The one who believes, the one who has faith, is the one who is raised up with Christ. And in this case, Paul states that the one who has faith, the object of his faith is in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. He believes, he trusts in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Paul writes in Romans 4 of Abraham, saying that in hope against hope, he believed in God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham saw his own body, 99 years old. As far as begetting a son, it was as good as dead. He contemplated the deadness of Sarah's womb, and yet he trusted in the promise of God who said, "No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I shall make you the father of a multitude of nations." And Paul says at the end of Romans 4 that we ought to and we need to have the faith of Abraham. We also need to believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And when we look at what we are in ourselves, we may contemplate that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But God promises to those who trust in him, God promises to those who trust in the one who raised Jesus from the dead, even though we be dead in our transgressions, he can make us alive together with Christ. And if God can raise up our Lord Jesus from the grave, then cannot that same God raise us in newness of life? Those who trust in the working, in the power of God, are raised up with Christ in Christ. Now, we're only two verses into Paul's expansion of the substance of our fullness in Christ. But already in these two verses, I submit, we see that we have died, we have been buried, we have been raised up in Christ. Would you be free from the power of sin? Would you be free from the lusts of your flesh? Would you have liberty, deliverance from the bondage of iniquity? Do you feel as an Israelite laboring to make bricks without straw and your only wages being death from a harsh master? That body of sin can be removed in the circumcision of Christ. Christ became sin. Christ took on the punishment for sin for all those in union with him. So far as your relationship to sin is concerned, you can be dead and buried to sin. To borrow from Paul's language, in the cross of Christ, sin can be crucified to you and you can be crucified to sin. And would you bear fruit? Would you bear 30, 60, and 100 fold? Would you walk in a manner worthy of our Lord? Would you love your neighbor as yourself? Would you love your enemy and pray for him? Would you love your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? Do you feel when you attempt that, you're as a leopard trying to change his spots? As a rock trying to produce fruit? You can be raised up in Christ, with Christ. You can walk in newness of life. You can not only be dead to sin, but you can be alive in Christ. But only in Christ. You can be full. You can have fullness. But that fullness is only in Christ, in union with Christ. Don't be deceived into running after empty philosophy, after empty schools of thought. Don't be deceived into trying to drink and slake your thirst from broken cisterns. In Christ, we have all the fullness that we can have in this world. In Christ, if you are in Christ now, you have all the fullness that you can possibly have in this world, and promises for all the fullness to come. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Father, we begin with thanks. And we thank you for two things. We thank you that in Christ there is fullness. Father, there is not just simply a mediocre supply. Father, there is unplumbable depths. There are abundant, infinite riches in Christ. All the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. And we thank you, Father, not only that Christ himself has absolute fullness, infinite fullness, that he is sufficient, but we thank you that you made a way whereby rebels and sinners and the ungodly can have access to that fullness, can have union with Christ in whom all the fullness dwells. We thank you that you didn't reserve such things for the perfect, because none would partake, for the righteous, because none would taste. Father, that you gave to the weak and despised, Father, all who trust in Christ, all who flee to Him, all to cast themselves upon Christ, can enjoy that richness and that fullness, Father, all the fullness that can be enjoyed in this life. We thank you for that. And we ask that we would not forget it, Father, when men come whispering of this new teaching and that new ritual and this other teacher, Father, let us remember that we are sufficient in Christ, in whom all the fullness dwells. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.